Catholic Answers Live. Once again, Edgar Lujano here covering for Cy Kellett, regularly the podcast producer and call screener during these hours. But since today Cy is out, I'll decided to take over just for a day. Second hour today, we have Father Tad Poholcek. We're going to be discussing bioethics. But this first hour, we have the one and only Joe Heschmeyer. We'll be doing an open forum with him. So if you have a question for him, you can give us a call at 888-318-7884. That's 888-318-7884. Joe Heschmeyer, how are you, my friend?
I'm doing great. It's so exciting to get to be on the show with you. I get to actually be nice to the host, which is a really pleasant change.
I call myself the budget Cy Kellett because we kind of look alike, but not really. And by not really, it's...
I mean, if you squint a lot, maybe. But yeah, it's nice because, you know, you do a lot of great stuff behind the scenes. So it's nice to have people get to see, I want to say how the sausage is made, but I feel like that's negative. So get to see how all of this stuff actually comes together. Like, people like you are really indispensable for it working.
Well, thank you. I appreciate that. Yeah. So hopefully the bosses are listening and are not considering letting me go anytime soon. So
exactly.
That. Yeah. So, and one of the things that I do mainly is focus on the podcast. So I guess the first thing I want to talk to you about is your podcast. So I remember about a year ago, this time we were actually discussing kind of getting it up off the ground, and I knew this is going to be a really good podcast when I knew that everything was going wrong with it from the very get-go. It's almost like something was not allowing this thing to get going, from audio quality to just, I don't know, all the pieces. Yeah.
Yeah, basically every piece that could break at some point did break. Yeah. And we just kind of powered through in spite of that. And then, I think you and Jack and Zach and I don't even know who all else, John, at various times just like, okay, this is a really an awkward time meeting, or we got a fire to put out, and it was just like one thing after another that I didn't really understand. Something is going wrong. I don't know why it's going wrong. And then, can we jump on a call and you can walk me through, like, it very much was, I think, the experience I have with trying to show my mom how to use stuff on Facebook. I think I was kind of in the role of my mom there, like, I've got this audio equipment, I kind of get how it works, but this is not my background. This is not what I'm good at. So,
well, we did throw you to the wolves with all the equipment that you had to set up, but which is funny because you had decent equipment, but then when we actually tried to record a podcast with you, it's all of a sudden everything felt like Windows 95. It just, yes. Nothing worked. So.
I would have actually preferred Windows 95. I know how to use Windows 95. this newfangled stuff, I'll tell you what.
Yeah. Well, the good thing is, praise the Lord, is that we finally got it up and going, and you've actually been doing really incredible. Numbers are really starting to climb on that thing, and I've seen a lot of great comments on your podcast. So for those of those who don't know your podcast, it's Shameless Popery, which is a bit of a kind of continuation of your blog that you used to have, right?
Yeah. So in 2009, I started the blog Shameless Popery, and the idea was really simple. I was discovering a lot of really cool stuff about the Catholic faith. And so I was kind of exploring, like, why be Catholic? And a lot of that was why be Catholic instead of Protestant, but to a certain extent also why be Catholic instead of atheist. And over the years, I've ventured into other areas, why not Mormon, that sort of thing. But to be honest, like, those areas I tend to know less well. So something like Mormonism I know a decent amount about, but beyond atheism, Protestantism, Mormonism, my knowledge of other things is more superficial. So I tend to avoid jumping in super deep into, the history of, like, Muslim claims or even some of the Eastern Orthodox stuff. I know the big ticket items, but there's some stuff in the history that I'll say, Michael Lofton or Eric Ibarra or somebody who's probably going to know that stuff at a more detailed level.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, I think your most recent series that you're doing on kind of the resurrection ever since, did you start that during Lent or did you start it around?
I started it on the Thursday of Easter.
Okay.
So all throughout the Easter season, I've been, with one exception, because I had an interview with Archbishop Naumann, I wanted to make sure to get out there.
Yeah.
But all throughout the Easter season, it's been looking at the case for the resurrection. And there's a bunch of different accounts of the resurrection in the New Testament. There's a bunch of different accounts of resurrection appearances. And as Christians, we might kind of vaguely have a sense of, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, they all tell us some stuff, but they often are including unique information, and it's worth unpacking, saying, okay, can we trust this piece? What does this tell us? How does this kind of help the cumulative case? What does St. Paul have to add? What do we get in Acts? These kind of questions. And is there any reason to trust the biblical authors, or is that reason just I'm a Christian because the Bible says so, and I believe the Bible because I'm a Christian? Can we do better than that? You know, like, can we say, are there good historical reasons to trust the authenticity of this? And then we get to inspiration.
Sorry about that. I had a little bit of technical issues there. So
it sounds fine on my end. So I don't.
Go ahead.
Can you still hear me okay?
Yeah, loud and clear.
Okay, great. So yeah, the most recent one, because it's now, of course, the very end of the Easter season. Literally, you know, we have what, like 24 hours left in the Easter season before we get to the Vigil of Pentecost. And so the episode was Jesus goes up to heaven and now what? You know, you look at these final kind of messages in each of the four Gospels. You look at what Acts says. And then especially I focused on John 21 and said, okay, what does this show us about what's supposed to happen between the ascension of Christ and the second coming? And what's the role of evangelization? What's the role of the church? What's the role of the papacy? Because the argument I'm making in the episode is those are the three areas that really are highlighted by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John.
Well, that's awesome. Well, if anybody's interested in listening to that series, highly recommend it. You can go to CatholicAnswersPodcast.com, check it out there, or you can listen to it wherever you listen to podcasts. And if you want to see the video version, you can watch it on your very own YouTube channel that you have for Shameless Popery.
So yes, exactly.
Yeah,
and you can also, if Popery is too hard to spell, P-O-P-E-R-Y, you can also go to ShamelessJoe.com and you can get the audio version there.
There you go. Perfect. I love it. All right. Well, there's a few lines still open, but we'll get to the calls if you're okay with that.
Oh, yeah. Let's do it.
All right, great. Before I actually do that, let's start off with I'll give out that number one more time. There are a few lines open. So if you're interested in giving us a call, asking Joe a question, you can reach us at 888-318-7884. That's 888-31-TRUTH. All right, and we'll go ahead and start off with George calling from Iowa, listening on YouTube. George, go right ahead with your question.
Thank you. So I saw Trent Horn on Twitter giving his opinion that, well, pointing out, making an argument that there aren't any bishops in America calling for, say, criminalization of homosexual behavior, and that I believe that's what he said. And he challenged his interlocutor to cite a bishop who did, called for something draconian or something that would make, you know, you look like a bad guy. And his point was that it's an overreaction, that it's fear-mongering to accuse Catholic authorities of wanting to instill some kind of law against homosexual behavior. However, in his comment section, half of his fans chimed in my estimate, that, well, homosexual behavior should be criminalized. It should be made illegal. People shouldn't be allowed to live that way. And I wanted to know what Joe Heschmeyer's opinion would be on that topic.
Yeah, that's a very good question. And I want to give not just my opinion. I want to give a higher principle than Joe Heschmeyer's opinion. St. Thomas Aquinas in the Summa Theologiae, in the first part of the second part, question 96, article 2, he asks the question whether human law should repress all vices. And he says no, that it's actually not feasible or even desirable to try to create a legal regime in which all sin is made illegal. And there's a lot of reason for that. I mean, imagine the government trying to regulate pride or something like this. It would be impossible, and it would be completely unmanageable. But there's all sorts of situations in which trying to repress a vice can actually lead to worse outcomes. And it can lead to worse outcomes in a number of ways. So the kind of classic example of this would be prohibition. Drunkenness is a sin. And more than that, drunkenness was a sin that caused tremendous social damage. I think we sometimes miss this, that there, one of the connections that's sometimes overlooked is prohibition follows almost immediately after women get the right to vote, because a lot of women were fed up with their husbands destroying their families through drunkenness. And they were saying someone needs to do something to stop this. It was a completely reasonable thing to say, we should fight drunkenness. And in fact, the church was fighting drunkenness by encouraging temperance and even encouraging teetotalism for people who couldn't handle alcohol and all sorts of these things. But all of this push for moderation actually got kind of thwarted with prohibition. And so prohibition leads to these kind of disastrous outcomes. You drive the behavior underground. You make people more secretive about it. You end up enabling this whole dark network, you know, the mafia and different mob bosses and all this stuff. And so this well-intentioned law to try to promote virtue and suppress vice had a bunch of unintended consequences. And so with any human law, the question we should be asking is not just are our aims good, but are the likely consequences of this going to be good? And so a law that somehow regulated adult same-sex activity, it's clear that that could be abused in a lot of ways. And one of the ways we know that is that it was abused, and it drove the behavior underground, and I would argue even led to kind of a more radical sexual ethic within kind of homosexual communities, that people who were already being secretive about it, who were already doing things that were illegal and clandestine, lost some of the moderating effect, just like prohibition kind of killed the temperance movement. And so that's not to say that like a temperate amount of homosexuality is fine, but it is to say that it as with prohibition, it seems like there's an argument to be made that suppressing it legally had a number of discernible negative effects. Now, the flip side to that is it's still possible, and I would argue morally important, for the church to say marriage and the approval of the government in terms of encouraging behavior. So there's a difference between we're not going to suppress vice because it's, you know, we'd cause more hardship trying to suppress it, and we're going to actively encourage it. And with something like same-sex marriage laws or even civil unions where you're giving financial benefits for people that's not just letting a vice go. That's actually giving a financial incentive. So for that reason, I would say there's a pretty clear reason one could be, and why I am, both against the idea of outlawing homosexuality, but also against the idea of trying to enshrine it in law or create financial incentives for it.
Okay. So if the Supreme Court overturns the protections for gay marriage in the future, is that going to be an issue for the...
No. There's a couple reasons for that. One, long before same-sex marriage was declared by the court to be a constitutional right, Texas's sodomy laws had already been struck down as unconstitutional. And even before they were struck down, they were virtually unenforced. That there's no political movement of any size anywhere in the country that's going to try to outlaw homosexual sexual relationships. It's just not going to happen. I mean, the effectiveness and the policing of that for all sorts of political and practical reasons. I didn't actually see what Trent said, but it sounds like he and I are probably of one mind on this, that this is a boogeyman, that if you think about what the United States was doing in 2015, it was not the vice cops coming to look for homosexuals. Homosexuality was open. It was out, you know, very much out in the open, and it just wasn't given legal sanction of law. It was in the sense that you weren't given financial benefits for being in a homosexual relationship. So that's a world of difference from like the 1940s or, you know, the situation of like Alan Turing or somebody like this.
All right, George, we're going to go ahead and leave it there. Thank you so much for your call. We're going to go off to our first break here of this first hour. So if you have a question, give us a call at 888-318-7884.
Catch Catholic Answers Live anytime at Catholic.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Experience the incredible story of the woman who Time magazine named the most influential Catholic woman in the United States. Born Rita Rizzo, the future mother Angelica grew up in a rough neighborhood in Canton, Ohio. Young Rita experienced abandonment, rejection, and heartache, but God touched her through a woman named Rhoda Wise. Encounter this amazing woman at the Mother Angelica Museum. Plan your visit today at motherangelicamuseum.com.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite Monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
Check out EWTN's official YouTube channel.
Just follow the link on our homepage at EWTN.com or go to youtube.com/EWTN.
Watch EWTN's live shows or today's homily from the Daily Mass.
Click the upload button to see our most recent clips.
You can also find all of EWTN YouTube content by clicking the playlist button.
It's all on the official EWTN YouTube channel at youtube.com/EWTN.
Visit today.
Catholic Answers Live, Edgar Lujano filling in for Cy Kellett, here with Joe Heschmeyer. Open forum, so if you have a question, you can give us a call at 888-318-7884. Lines are actually pretty full. You want to go back to the questions, Joe?
Yeah, let's go back to the questions.
All right, great. We're going to go with Roberta, listening in Virginia. Roberta, go right ahead with your question.
Hi, thank you. My question is, what version of the Bible do you use, and what do you think makes a good translation from a not so good one, aside from having all of the bring all of the bring all of the bring all of the bring all of the bring?
Yeah, that's a really good question. So the version that I personally use most of the time is called the RSV CE, or the RSV Catholic Edition. I use the first edition of that. There is a second edition of that. I like the first edition better. Some of that is just a matter of taste. Some of that is there are certain verses I think it does a better job of translating. In terms of principles, though, I'm looking for a couple things. One is what's called dynamic equivalence or formal equivalence. And the question there is, how literally is it translating the underlying Hebrew or Greek? Because if there's kind of a spectrum here. Nobody translates all of it exactly verbatim because it wouldn't be very decipherable in English. Word order is different. There's shades of meaning that are different in different words. And so you can never perfectly capture what is literally said in Hebrew or Greek. And you can never perfectly capture what the Hebrew or Greek means. And so the meaning would be one end. What the words literally say would be the other. So think about phrases like apple of your eye. That comes from the Hebrew. It's a Hebrew idiom. And so we've just borrowed that in English. But there are other times where you have these idiomatic expressions where you don't just translate them literally like apple of your eye. You might say like favored one, because you're trying to say, what does apple of your eye mean to a culture that maybe doesn't have this expression? Those are the kind of questions translators are looking at. So there are versions of the Bible, I would single out things like The Message, that go to such an extreme that they're really just paraphrases rather than translations. And so they're just kind of like a retelling in the translator's own words of what the Bible's saying. And at that point, you don't even really have a translation of the Bible. Like you're no longer doing the work of translation. You're just retelling the story the way you would tell it. And there are some particularly egregious examples of this. So, for instance, I believe it's in the Message version of John 11. It talks about women bringing casseroles. There's no underlying Greek that has anything to do with casseroles. And it's trying to make this a relatable situation for the modern world. That kind of thing. You don't want that kind of tinkering with the text. And so I'm looking for something that tries to faithfully say, what does this say first? And then, especially in footnotes, explain what do those words mean if they're not very clear. I prefer it that way rather than put the translator understands the meaning to be as the translation itself. Hopefully that distinction makes sense. The other thing I'm looking for is good footnotes. So the New American Bible, I really dislike the footnotes in there. I think they are skeptical of a lot of things we take as true as Catholics. And so I think someone who is trying to learn the Bible, who picks up that the translation itself is often fine, but then if you get confused about a passage and you start reading the footnotes, if the footnotes are heretical or at least misleading, that's not good. You know, it's so those would be the things I'm watching out for. Is it a fairly faithful translation in terms of how well it's rendering the text? And then are the footnotes something that support faith rather than undermine it? As I said, I like the RSV CE. I know Jimmy Akin has said favorable things in the past about the Catholic edition of the ESV. I'm not familiar with that one in the same way he is. But something like that, I think, would be something where it's modern English, but still faithful to the Hebrew or Greek.
Wow, great. Thank you. That was awesome.
Oh, good.
All right.
Yeah, good question.
Roberto, thank you so much for your question. All right, great. Well, if you're interested in asking Joe a question, you can give us a call at 888-318-7884. You're listening to Catholic Answers Live, open forum. Let's go ahead and move on to the next question. Jason calling from Pennsylvania, listening on EWTN. Jason, go right ahead with your question.
Good afternoon, guys. So my question is in regards to the sacrament of baptism. We talk about the Trinitarian way, being baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. My question would be, would it make a difference between have it done that way, or even in the book of Acts, Peter says, be baptized in Jesus' name? Because in Colossians 1:9, it says that the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily in Christ.
Yeah, that's a good question, and it does matter. It's not a valid baptism to just be baptized in the name of Jesus. So you might be wondering, why does Scripture say these two things? You have very clearly the instruction to go baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. For instance, in Matthew 28, Jesus couldn't be any clearer about this. But then there are these other references to being baptized in the name of Jesus. And you'll notice that when you say the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, you're not actually saying the name of Jesus at all. So what's going on there? Those are not formulas for baptism. Those are references to the power of Jesus. So those uses of name, you know, in response to Roberta and last caller, I was talking about how there's idioms that we often need to have kind of explained. Well, in the same way you might say someone has besmirched your good name, and you mean like your reputation or your kind of your standing, your status, not your literal name. Well, so here, when we talk about being baptized in the name of Jesus, we mean being baptized into Christ. Because when you have a Trinitarian baptism, you enter the body of Christ. You enter the body of Christ, the church. You're incorporated with Jesus Christ in this unique and special way. And so that's why they're using this expression about the name of Jesus. Nevertheless, it is important that it's an actual Trinitarian baptism. Jesus is not the Father. Jesus is not the Holy Spirit. And so if you're trying to use in the name of Jesus as a baptismal formula, it's not the baptismal formula Jesus gave us. And so you're not doing what he told you to do, and you're not doing what you've been instructed to do. So you don't have a valid baptism.
We don't have to be baptized in the name of Jesus. We mean.
Pardon?
Hello?
Yeah. Sorry, can you say that again?
It makes sense, because I know, I think they're Oneness Pentecostals. They baptize in Jesus' name because they believe that the body dwells within Christ. So. Yeah. No, I just wanted clarification for that. I appreciate it.
No, very good question. I'm glad you asked that, because this is an issue that comes up for groups that don't believe in the Trinity. A friend of mine from my law school days was baptized at a kind of an offshoot of Mormonism, and there were questions about the validity of that baptism, even though they use the Father, Son, Holy Spirit formula, because they don't actually believe in the Trinity. It was, well, that doesn't seem like a Trinitarian baptism there. So yeah, the Trinity is a very big thing to make sure we get right as Christians. And if you reject the Trinity, you really are outside of the realm of Christianity.
Jason, thank you so much for your call. Yeah, you know, Joe, that's really interesting. I think that's one of the things that constantly gets brought up whenever I've ever spoken to Protestants, that they always try to make that distinction between, well, you have to get married, you have to get baptized in the name of Jesus, because it really is in one way riddled all over even Acts of the Apostles, right?
Yeah, I mean, you have numerous references, because there it's contrasting Jesus's baptism to the baptism of John, because the baptism of John is symbolic. It's a baptism of repentance, and frankly, what many Baptists think Christian baptism is a good description of John the Baptist baptism. It's a symbolic thing you're doing to show that you are breaking away from a life of sin to pursue a life of faith. But it doesn't do anything sacramentally. Jesus's baptism actually does something sacramentally. So that's to be baptized in the name of Jesus as opposed to being baptized by John. But that doesn't mean that it's simply like a oneness. You just say, I baptize you in the name of Jesus, because the baptism of Jesus is a Trinitarian one.
Nice. Great. All right. Well, Jason, once again, thank you for that call. All right. You're listening to Catholic Answers Live. We have Joe Heschmeyer here. We're doing an open forum for this hour. So if you have any question that you want to ask Joe that's been burning in your heart that you just want to ask this man, you can give us a call at 888-318-7884. That's 888-31-TRUTH. And I said yesterday, Jimmy will guarantee to give you an answer. And I guess that's still right. Not necessarily that's going to be fully fleshed out, but I think Joe will also give you an answer. You'll speak words, right?
Yeah, I'll do my best.
I'll be right back.
Maybe call and we'll find out.
Want to get right to the core of Christ's saving message? Want a roadmap for living the life Christ calls you to? It's time to look again at the Beatitudes. In his new book, Heart of the Gospel, How the Beatitudes Show Us God's Plan for Happiness, Father Sebastian Walsh demonstrates compellingly how these eight declarations make up the foundation, the essence, and the final goal of Jesus' teaching. Heart of the Gospel illuminates the scriptural passages from which we get the Beatitudes, explains the significance of their wording, their order, and their timing in Jesus' ministry. And it draws out edifying parallels and connections with salvation history and the lives of the saints. Most importantly, Father Walsh offers wise counsel from his own work as a priest and teacher to help you live the Beatitudes in your own life. Order your copy of Heart of the Gospel today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Want to know more about the origins of the Catholic Church? Joe Heschmeyer explores the beginnings of Christianity. In the early church was the Catholic Church. Joe digs deep into the words and actions of those who lived right after the apostles to refute anti-Catholic claims of how the faith was lived back then. Order your copy of The Early Church Was the Catholic Church today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
If you're not a Bible scholar, the full message of how the Sunday Mass readings fit together can be tough to comprehend. Apologist Carlo Broussard is here to help. Join Carlo every Friday for the Sunday Catholic Word podcast. In each episode, he unpacks the scripture readings for that Sunday and brings them all together so you can better understand and defend the faith. Visit SundayCatholicWord.com to subscribe. That's SundayCatholicWord.com.
Tomorrow on Mortal Life, the life you were meant to live.
We'll look at how the theology of the body can help you live a more abundant life.
That's tomorrow on Mortal Life, 10 a.m. Eastern, 9 Central on EWTN Radio.
Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live, Edgar Lujano filling in for Cy Kellett. Or a budget Cy Kellett, you can call me, or a taller, younger, more handsome,
Cy
or
2.0.
Like I said earlier, I have a better tan than him too, by the way. So just in case people are listening and not watching. But Joe, you and I were texting a few days ago. You were going to make your way over to Missouri for, I guess, a little pilgrimage. You want to talk about that a little bit?
Yeah. So many listeners probably know about this, but the sisters in Gower, Missouri, the Ephesus Monastery, many of people are familiar with them for their music, you know, Advent at Ephesus, beautiful, beautiful singers. Their foundress, they just exhumed her body 4 years after they buried her because they were going to move her. They're building an altar. They're going to move her underneath the altar as their foundress. And when they unearthed her body, they found that she was apparently incorrupt. Which is shocking because she was buried in a simple coffin that had started to fall apart and there was moisture in the coffin. And most significantly, she wasn't embalmed. And so by everything I've read, it seems like she should have just been skeletonized. But in fact, she is recognizably herself and it's remarkable. And so prior to this, and I don't know if this part is public knowledge, so hopefully I'm not sharing anything I shouldn't. One of the sisters had a dream that they needed to dig up the treasure they'd buried. And they had referred to her numerous times as their treasure. And so she had this sense that when they found her, they might find her without corruption. And that seems to be the case. And so in the history of the church, there may be like 100 different saints where some or all of their body seems to be preserved from the normal effects of bodily corruption. People have been writing to say, like, what? This is very weird to me. I'm not familiar with this. What's going on there? But it's based on the fact that Christ is not, like, he doesn't see corruption, right? Like, he goes, he actually suffers physical death. But as Peter reminds us, based on the Old Testament prophecy, God did not permit his Holy One to see corruption. And so Christ triumphs over the grave. And one of the symbols of him triumphing over the grave is that decomposition and everything hadn't set into his body. Now, we are not promised that we will be spared decomposition. Most of us won't. But occasionally, God will honor saints by preserving them wholly or partially from decomposition as a reminder of the fact that we are not made to rot in the earth. We're made for bodily resurrection. As St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, like, Christ is the first fruits. And so we will someday share in the glory of the resurrected body. And so the body isn't just like a shell that we discard. You know, we're not pistachios where, you know, you just chuck the shell and you got the good part inside. No, like, you are body and soul. And so this is a reminder of that reality. And it's also a way of showing divine favor of particular saints. And so by all appearances, this seems to be miraculous. And she has a pretty incredible life. Since this is only an hour away, I went with my wife and our kids, and it was beautiful to get up and go to, you actually got to like touch her and pray next to her and ask for intercession. And it was a beautiful and profound experience. And it's become a very popular one. So I'd say to anyone who's in the Gower area, and I mean that anywhere from Kansas City, we saw people from Omaha, people within like a, I don't know, 5-6 mile radius are coming. Be prepared for some lines and just offer it up prayerfully, because I think hundreds, if not thousands of people are coming out to witness this miracle.
Did you get a chance to talk to any of the sisters?
I did briefly, but the sisters have actually, so they're cloistered sisters and they try not to be too much involved in public life. And so they made one media statement and then said, we don't plan to make any other ones. They did tell me if I wanted to write them that they could write back, but they were not trying to have too much kind of correspondence. I had some connections because my aunt she's a Benedictine nun and she knows their community fairly well. She lived there for a while. So, you know, I sort of knew some of the people on the ground a little bit. And in fact, our boss, Chris Check, his brother is a priest who regularly says mass for them when he has kind of free time. So this is a community that's near and dear to our hearts, but I want to respect kind of the cloister. I want to respect their kind of vocation to live in this quiet and solidarity with God.
Beautiful. Well, like Joe said, if you're in that general area, you definitely have to make a little pilgrimage out to them and visit her. All right, Joe, shall we go back to the phones?
Yeah, let's.
All right, let's go to Madeline. Which line is Madeline in?
I think maybe 5.
2. Okay.
Oh, never mind.
All right, Madeline listening in Charleston, South Carolina, listening on Catholic.com. Madeline, go right ahead with your question.
I think I'm seeing 1, 2, 3, 4, and 6 taken. So I was
okay, Madeline, hang in there. We'll try to figure out what's going on. We'll actually move. Well, actually, let's. All right, here we go. Let's try this one more time. Madeline, are you there?
Yes.
All right. Perfectly loud and clear. Go right ahead.
Awesome. Thank you guys for taking my call. So I have a quick question about Pentecost specifically. And so I have a new pastor at my church here, and he is absolutely incredible. And he's been able to bring so many people back into the church, and it's amazing to see. And one of the parishioners asked me to do something for Sunday Mass, and I felt very off about it. And one of the things that our pastor has really told us is to be prepared if someone has a question about the Catholic faith. So go into readings and teachings and learn more and expand your knowledge into the Bible and into Catholic teachings and everything. So you will be prepared for that day. And so this parishioner asked me if I can be involved with throwing rose petals at the end of Mass from the ceiling of the church. And they said that that's a tradition in the Catholic Church. And so I was a little confused by it because I've never heard that for Pentecost specifically. And so I wanted to, when I'm researching things, I want to see like what the Orthodox Catholic Church teachings say and everything. And so when I've been looking it up, looking on YouTube, looking on, I was looking on Catholic Answers, I was looking on Catholic news agencies, like trying to figure out something, I didn't find much. Mostly I found that in the Pantheon in 609 AD that they would drop the rose petals representing the Holy Spirit descending. And so I wanted to, one, ask if that is a tradition in the Catholic Church, and two, how to go about if it is not, because going into Ezekiel 33, verses 7 through 9, it says, "You, Son of Man, I have appointed you as a watchman of the house of Israel. When you hear me say anything, you shall warn them for me." And so I just want to be a good Catholic and be able to not question my pastor or anything, but be able to ask a good question of, like, why is it that you're doing this? And the parishioner who asked me to be a part of this started saying that I'm a passive accusation of sacrilege and this and that. And I don't want to come off that way. I want to do what my pastor asked.
No, it's perfectly normal to say, I don't know if I'm supposed to do this or not, and find out. That's healthy. Don't let someone bully you for wanting to make sure you're doing the right thing.
Thank you.
If I may, to your question, yes, you're right on the right track. So in 609, the Pantheon in Rome, the famous Pantheon, was converted into a Catholic church. For a long time, I believe it sat empty because the Christians who had turned from paganism to Christianity didn't want to, you know, go back to their old pagan temple. But after a couple centuries of being used for various things, they said, why not turn this into a church? So it's now called the Basilica of St. Mary and the Martyrs, although everyone still calls it the Pantheon. It has at the top of it, and this is significant for what we're describing, it has what's called an oculus. So the architecture is built so there's a giant opening right in the middle. It, you know, almost like a, it sounds sacrilegious to say like a sunroof, but like in the car when you have like the sunroof, imagine the sunroof open. So the Pantheon is beautiful because you have all this sunlight streaming in. And so it makes for a beautiful, beautiful church. Well, very early on in the life of this being a Catholic church, they started the practice of having men go up on Pentecost and throw rose petals down through this giant opening at the top of the church, representing the tongues of fire that descend on the apostles at Pentecost. So I've actually had the chance to witness this. I've been to Pentecost Mass there and seen this. And it's fun, and it's part of the tradition of this particular church, partly due to its architecture, and it's theologically sound, you know? It's a reminder of something that's going on here. It's not to be, you know, not trivial. It's making a point very visibly in a way that this church is well suited to do. It's not a broader tradition. To my knowledge, I don't know of any other churches that do this, because a lot of this, again, is based on this kind of oculus. You have this large opening at the top of the church that makes it kind of uniquely suited for that. So I wouldn't say it's like a Catholic tradition to do that. It's a tradition of one church to do that. I don't think there's anything sacrilegious about it, as long as you're doing it in a way that's reverent and everything else. It's a little more distracting in another church because we can see you. You know, if you're in the choir loft throwing rose petals, you're drawing attention to yourself in a way that's a little more distracting. But that's a prudential question that you can kind of sort out. So I'd say there's nothing in the rubrics that call for that. But given the unique kind of situation with this, I don't think doing that would be a liturgical abuse, because this is something that's gone on for centuries and the church has never, you know, corrected it and said, you know, oh, the people in the Pantheon need to stop doing that. Nor have they said only they are allowed to do that. This isn't, you know, some little known thing. This is quite a popular spot in Rome on Pentecost.
Great, Madeline. Thank you so much for your question. We're going to go to our final break here of the hour. And when we come back, we'll try to get as many calls as we can. You're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
This is Archbishop Paul Coakley, the Archdiocese of Oklahoma City. And you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Do you love praying for people? Have you ever wanted to use your gift of prayer to share Jesus with others and build up the body of Christ? Start a public prayer station with St. Paul Street Evangelization. Listen to people's needs, pray with them, or invite them to meet you at church. St. Paul Street Evangelization can help you get started. Find out how at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
He was a Jesuit, a cardinal, and a doctor of the church.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
St. Robert Bellarmine is honored for his immense contributions to theology, including helping to draft two important catechisms that defended church teachings during the Protestant Revolt. Pope Clement VIII named Bellarmine a cardinal because, as the Pope put it, Bellarmine had not his equal for learning.
For more about the Doctors of the Church, visit doctorsofthechurch.com.
Catholic Answers Live, open forum with Joe Heschmeyer. And since we're in the last segment here, we're going to jump right back into the phones. Let's start off with Andy, listening in Phoenix, Arizona, on the Catholic Answers Live app. Andy, go right ahead with your question.
Hi, hello. Can you guys hear me?
Loud and clear. Go right ahead.
Thank you for taking my call. So, okay. Here this week, I was talking with a friend of mine who's religious, but he likes to get information about religion. He was telling me about, he has a Mormon friend, mentioned that in the Mormon church, you can buy tokens. And what these tokens do is basically, if you have a loved one that passed away, and they passed away with some kind of mortal sin on them, these tokens allow, you can buy these tokens to grant them passage into heaven. And I mentioned how bizarre that was. And then he also mentioned about within the Catholic Church, they were selling indulgences. I looked up and looked into it and was caught off guard because I'm not really sure what it meant. And also, I couldn't find out a way to really defend the Catholicism there.
Yeah, that's a great question. Okay, so the problem with starting the conversation on indulgences is that it's really far down the rabbit trail on where Catholics and Protestants diverge and how we understand sin and redemption and everything else. The first point, you actually kind of alluded to this, is we understand that there's a difference between mortal and venial sin, right? And pretty clearly Scripture speaks about this, that not all sin is deadly sin, which is what mortal means. So the common verse to cite to is 1 John 5, verses 16 to 18, which just explicitly says there's deadly sin, but not all sin is deadly sin. Okay, well, we named the not deadly sin venial because that we needed a name for it, and John doesn't give us one. So deadly and venial, or mortal and venial. That's the first difference. A lot of Protestants will deny that. Scripture teaches it, I think, pretty clearly. The second distinction is that sin has a double consequence. And the Catechism in paragraph 1472 talks about this, that there's both temporal, temporary consequences to sin, and then there's eternal consequences like separation from God, that mortal sin causes these eternal separation from God. That's what makes mortal sin mortal and not venial. And so when you're talking about indulgences, you're not talking about the eternal separation from God. Indulgences only apply to souls in purgatory, and all the souls in purgatory are people who are being purified but are in right relationship with God. And so then you get to the third level, which is that you have to have some understanding of purgatory, that there's a need to be purified, not only of the eternal consequences of sin, but even of the temporal. And the example I always give is if you steal a car and you're really contrite about it and you say, I'm really sorry I stole this car, you still have to give the car back. You don't get to just keep it and say, well, I said I was sorry. No, you actually have to have the kind of some amendment in terms of the temporal consequences. And there may be other things too. You might have to rebuild trust from the person you stole the car from. You might have to serve prison time. There are all sorts of temporary consequences. Those are distinct from the eternal consequences. So when we're talking about purgatory, we're not talking about eternal separation from God. Purgatory is not some third place. Everyone who dies is either destined for heaven or hell. Some people who die destined for heaven are ready to stand in the presence of the thrice holy God, in whose presence no sin can be. Others aren't. that they have venial sin still on their conscience, or they have attachment to sin still in their conscience, they need some sort of purification. Indulgences are about the working out of those temporal consequences. It's not about eternal redemption. It's not about this, you know, eternal separation from God that only Jesus Christ can repair. It's about the other effects of sin. So that's why I say, like, to get into a coherent conversation on purgatory, there's a lot about mortal and venial sin, about the eternal and temporal consequence of sin, on the nature of purgatory. You have to understand. The last thing you have to get is that the buying and selling of indulgences was wrong and was condemned by the Council of Trent. It's an abuse of something that's good and true. Scripture regularly talks about the good of almsgiving, and St. Paul even suggests giving alms will be something that will be rewarded in heaven. It's a short step from, if I give alms, I'll be rewarded in heaven, to people trying to buy heaven. In the same way that, you know, you can say, I think people should be able to donate to a political campaign they care about, but I don't think they should be able to bribe politicians. But you can imagine that there's sometimes a blurry line for certain people. But it's nevertheless an important line, that if you step over that line, you've gone from doing something good, almsgiving, to doing something evil called simony, trying to buy spiritual goods. So that's the basic idea. You cannot buy your way to heaven. You cannot buy salvation. We reject anything like that. And the Council of Trent very explicitly condemns it. But it can look that way to the outside for people who don't understand the Catholic, and I would argue the historic Christian, understanding of the consequences of sin.
Great. Andy, we're going to go ahead and leave it right there. Thank you so much for your question. We'll move on to Spencer listening in Washington. Spencer, go right ahead with your question.
Hi. Thanks for taking my call. I was wondering, do you think God was upset by the Protestant Revolution, or was it part of his will?
Yeah, why don't we let God answer that question? Jesus at the Last Supper in John 17, verse 20, he's with the apostles, and he says, I do not pray for these only, but also for those who believe in me through their word. So that's us, right? Like, he's praying explicitly for future generations. This is, I think, the only time he does that explicitly in the Bible. And what does he pray for us for? He says, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. So his prayer for future Christians is that we will be completely united. And he says one of the reasons is so the world will believe the Christian message. When you have a bunch of denominations teaching radically different things sometimes, that scandal, that confusion, that chaos, that is not of God. God can't both teach that the Eucharist is really Jesus and the Eucharist is just a symbol. He can't both teach that baptism really does save you and that baptism is just a sign or an ordinance that doesn't do anything. He can't both teach that there's a priesthood and that there's not a priesthood. If God is a sane, rational, loving God, he's not giving two contrary messages, which means you can't have two Protestant denominations that are both right. One of them is wrong about the things of God, at least. And you can apply that for however many Protestant denominations there are, at least all but one of them is wrong, right? Because they're saying contradictory things about God. And if they weren't saying contradictory things about God, they would just be one, as they were meant to be. And so that's the scandal, and Jesus prays that we won't fall into that. And unfortunately, in the Reformation, not only in the Reformation, this happens before with the Great Schism and a few other times in the church's history, but in a huge way with the Reformation and all of the Protestant revolts against other Protestants that you see in the 500 years after that, Christians failed to live up to this calling. And so that's something we should take very seriously, whether you're Catholic, Orthodox, Protestant, whatever you are, you should long for Christian unity. You should fight for Christian unity, because this is what Christ calls for in a special way for us. Like, this is what he tells us future generations we should be worried about. And unfortunately, very few of us are.
Spencer, thank you so much for your question. I want to make sure and get as many callers as I can on the line. So if you have any other follow-ups, and give us a call back a different day when Joe's on the line to kind of continue that conversation, because I think that's a fascinating topic. Let's go ahead and move on to David in Columbia, South Carolina, listening on EWTN. David, go right ahead with your question.
Sure. Thank you for taking my call. I was wondering, when Jesus was on the cross with the thief, and he said, today you will be with me in paradise,
What exactly did he mean? Did he mean Abraham's bosom or in heaven?
Yeah, that's such a good question. I remember as a kid, I was sick one Sunday, and so I wasn't able to go to Mass. And I watched a Protestant preacher on TV because that was the closest I could get to any kind of church service. They didn't have EWTN at the time, and we didn't have cable. And I remember him preaching against the Catholic Church. This was not a good substitute for Mass. And he cited this verse to try to disprove purgatory. And, you know, oh, he says to the thief, you'll be with me today in paradise. Therefore, Jesus and the thief immediately went up to heaven. That was kind of the argument. It made sense. It's wrong. And we know it's wrong biblically because in John 20, verse 17, Jesus, after the resurrection, tells Mary Magdalene he hasn't yet ascended to the Father. So that can't be what it means. We're also told that Christ descended to ascend. 1 Peter 3 talks about him going to preach to the souls who had rejected Noah in the days of Noah. And so there's a really shocking kind of sense. Both Peter and Paul talk about Jesus's descent into hell, which the Apostles' Creed proclaims. Now, the descent into hell there doesn't mean the hell of damnation. It's the hell of the righteous, which, as you rightly said, is connected with what's called the bosom of Abraham, sometimes also called the limbo of the fathers, because in Luke 16, Jesus gives this image of the bosom of Abraham to describe this area. And so Christ is coming to proclaim this message of liberation. So it may be that by paradise, that is what he means, that he will be with him. You know, this good thief will join with him on this message of redemption and liberation, the opening of the gates of heaven to all the souls who were waiting there in limbo. The other thing to keep in mind, though, is that to our Lord, a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like a day. That it may be that when he says this day, he doesn't mean a 24-hour day. Those would both be acceptable kind of answers. But I would lean towards the first one, that he's referring to the fact this man is not going to go to hell, that he is saved at this moment, even though he is not yet enjoying the glory of heaven, because the gates of heaven still need to be opened.
How does that sound, David?
That's a perfect answer. Thank you. Thank you very much.
You're very welcome, David. Thank you so much for that call. Do you think we can squeeze
in
another
call?
We
might have time for Alice's question. It looks like a fairly short question.
Okay, great. Let's go to Alice in New Jersey, listening on Domestic Church Radio. Alice, go right ahead with your question.
Yes, my question was, why did Jesus choose to resurrect privately instead of in front of human witnesses, such as the apostles or anyone else?
I'm so glad you asked that, because this was a conversation I had at lunch, actually. A friend of mine was talking about this miracle I mentioned in Missouri, and he was saying it's really striking that so often God's miracles are done very privately. You look at the multiplication of loaves, and you have to read it pretty carefully to even notice there's been a multiplication of loaves. The evangelists don't make a big deal of it, just says he takes, blesses, breaks, and gives it, and everyone had enough to eat, and there were baskets full left over. There was nothing really showy about the miracle. The changing of water into wine in John 2, Jesus doesn't even touch the water or the wine. You don't see it actually transform. Nobody watches the transformation happen. They just have water, and then when they go to get it, it's wine. And so there's something in this still, quiet voice of God. You have to be very perceptive and attentive to see the workings of God, that he doesn't primarily work in these big and flashy ways. And he tells us this. And so if we're going to see how God's at work, we need to be attuned to listening, to stillness, and to the kind of attentiveness. We also need to have faith to trust these things when they happen, when we don't get to confirm them with our own eyes. And I think that's what we're being taught in kind of the remarkable, quiet way that God works, including, as you rightly say, in the resurrection itself.
Alice, thank you so much for that call. Look at that, knocked it out. And first hour all done, and actually all done for you for today, right, Joe?
Yeah, have a great weekend. God bless you.
Yeah, God bless you too, Joe. Really appreciate taking the time with us on this wonderful day. Enjoy your three-day weekend if you have your three-day weekend.
Yes, and prayers for all of those who made Memorial Day a thing.
Absolutely, absolutely. We'll keep them in prayer. All right, Joe, thank you very much. Daniel, Shayla, really sorry we weren't able to get to your questions, but... give us a call back on Tuesday when we do have an open forum. And Joe, you're actually going to be on here on Monday doing Society 315 questions.
That's right. So You'll get to hear more of me, but these will be pre-recorded questions. These are a lot of fun, so I hope you listen in.
Excellent. Father Tad Pohlcheck next, talking bioethics right here on Catholic Answers Live.